Maybe we should begin this second hour with any questions that you had over the first hour. I don't want to be guilty of talking nonstop for the 2 hours without letting you participate. Some of you have come an awfully long ways and have thought through the Laodicean letter many times. So if you have anything you'd like to ask or say with regard to it, let's just begin with that. And throughout the hour, feel free to continue with questions or comments. I don't know where Roy is. Bill's got a question here on the front row. Oh, maybe you're faster than Roy.
I was thinking on this lukewarm deal, similar to the infection that a person might have on a limb, and if you didn't remove it, it would ultimately cause death. That this lukewarm situation, if you maintain that for any long period of time, then it could be serious, real serious, to death.
Absolutely. And as I say, I don't know how specifically we're supposed to apply the many metaphors that are used to describe the church. Dead, lukewarm. But I think there is a sense in which the lukewarmness is even worse than the death. It definitely gets worse the longer it remains. And in this case, they'd already deceived themselves. And once you're self-deceived, you need to get your nose in that book and take it seriously. And maybe somebody needs to talk with you. Okay, thank you for that, Bill. Anybody else? I see, yeah, thank you, Brandon. Appreciate you handling that for us.
Do you see a connection between being lukewarm and maybe also dead and the development of the clergy system?
Yes, I do. Thank you for that, Tom. You mentioned that at the break, and I'm glad you reminded me of it. I do think that this type of deadness and lukewarmness lends itself to the development of the clergy system, which seems like an easier way to go. When the men of the congregation get to the place where they'd rather sit like drones rather than do the hard work that it takes to edify the body well, then it's easy to go that route, especially when many people around you are doing it. Make us a king like the nations around us. We've been over that idea many times. But it is a constant pull and a constant drag on many congregations. And then once you develop it and it becomes a tradition within the congregation, it remains there. I was talking with some people from a congregation fairly recently who had gone a couple of years when they couldn't find the preacher that they wanted. They'd had one previously and lost him or got rid of him one way or the other. They had gone a couple of years before they found the next one that they wanted. And they said, without any prompting from me, they said, the men of our congregation grew more during that 2 years than at any other time in our history. But they went right out and hired another preacher anyway. Now, it's a congregation that in many ways would be very similar to your congregations. It's just made out of people like you and me, except now they have this guy there that they call the preacher who's much different from them in many ways. And he's the man. He's the one whose name is on the sign. It's on the letterhead of the stationery. And he's supposed to handle the spiritual situations that come up. It's a shame and a disgrace, a step in the wrong direction, and I think it very well can start from apathy and indifference, from lukewarmness, because it is an easier way, generally speaking. Did you want to comment on that?
The smugness.
The smugness, yes, thank you. Smugness tends to go with that. We can be more like the people around us in the denominational world, more like our friends. They've got their preacher, we've got our preacher. Our preacher can represent us well in the community. He can make the speeches at the Chamber of Commerce and the Ministers Alliance and all the rest of that, and we can be proud of him. He represents us to the world. Rather than the church just being us, now it's us plus somebody else that we have imported. And in a few years, when we're tired of him or he hasn't worn well, then we shop around for another one, have him come in for some trial sermons. They're doing more background checks on these guys than they used to because of situations that have happened. But you get in somebody that we don't really know very well quite often, and he'll be there for a couple of years. It's a perverse system that ought not to be in the Lord's church. We could go on and on, but I have to try to maintain a sense of proportion. Fred, go ahead.
Just a little more on the lukewarm idea.
All right.
when you get used to that water, the people who lived there accepted it and could drink it and could tolerate it.
Right.
People coming in could not.
Right.
And I think that's another indication of we get used to the condition we're in, right or wrong.
Good point.
And don't realize we need to change.
Very good point. Thank you, Fred. I don't think I need to comment on your comment. I hope you all heard that. Well said. We can get acclimated to almost anything. We've all heard about the boiling frog, and whether that really happens or not, the analogy works. Is there another one, Brandon, or no? Okay. Anybody else have anything to say? Tom's got more up here. Here comes Roy. Oh. Charles.
I just want to add to that that sometimes that's the vital importance of having exposure from things like this meeting or other congregations and so forth. If there's isolation, your tendency to get desensitized will happen better in isolation than it will be if you keep moving around and striking off brothers and sisters and iron sharpening iron.
Yes, I'm getting a little bit of a muddy sound, so I didn't hear the whole question. Could you rephrase just a bit?
Well, I was just commenting that if you're in isolation, that desensitization, that kind of lulling to sleep kind of thing,
right,
is more likely to happen. If you get out and go to things like this or other meetings or whatever, or talk to people that aren't from the same area, then
right. Very good comment, and I think that this campout started all those years ago, and we didn't know what it would become, but it has been of inestimable value to hundreds of people who have used it as a time to recharge, to compare notes, and feel buoyed up in the faith, be encouraged to go back home and meet some situations that aren't always pleasant. You go back home, and the brethren that weren't here maybe haven't captured the same vision for the congregation that you have in your mind from a biblical point of view. And what I'm saying is take it home and try not to get discouraged by your experience there. I don't know how long it takes for the campout effect to wear off, but I know it does wear off, and that's probably why we have it every year. It does wear off, and it doesn't usually take a year to wear off either. So I think you make an excellent point there, and I appreciate it very much. I stress the individual part the most. You stand, and having done all stand as an individual, whether you go to meetings or not, and no matter what anybody else says or does or thinks, but God did give us each other. There is a like-mindedness, and we can help each other to stand. We ought not to think that we don't need each other. And it does us good sometimes to get away. Even the Lord wanted to get away sometimes. The people didn't want to let him get away, and he was very kind and compassionate to them. But sometimes you need to get away, maybe from everybody for a day or two, and sometimes you just need to get away from your home congregation for a little while. There's a lot right with that, far from anything being wrong with it. Good point. I appreciate that. Tom's got... Oh, you got the mic already.
When we looked at Smyrna and Philadelphia, we noticed that there were no criticisms of those congregations, and it seems like that ties into the fact that they were being persecuted. Do you think that ties into the Lord telling them to buy gold tried in the fire?
Yes. Yes, I do. These congregations were reflecting the will of the Lord in their communities, and that's why they were persecuted. I don't need to repeat, I don't think, the story of Polycarp at Smyrna. We wish we had more information about Antipas. But these were congregations who were a lampstand. That's why that symbolism is used. The purpose of a lampstand is not to give light, but it's to hold up the light. And that's what they were holding up in their community. And as a result, some of them died sooner than they would have, because they were reflecting what the Lord had seen there. They would have lived longer on earth in a number of cases if they had been dead or lukewarm. Good point. Yeah, it is interesting that those persecuted churches were the ones that the Lord didn't say anything bad about. Not just a coincidence. Steve, were you going to say something? I want to say, where's your saddle?
Yeah, Steve Raddick from Shepherd Congregation. I don't want to pigeonhole whole talking about the preacher system, because we're guilty of it in our own congregations.
You
if you got one
again.
Man, I've felt this for many years, you get one person that stands up, it's like four others sit down.
Yeah.
And it's very discouraging,
right.
And I think you were touching on that before.
Right.
So, I mean, this problem that we're seeing at Laodicea is one that we have to be aware of. I mean,
absolutely.
We can't just say, well, it's not us because we have a we don't have a paid
absolutely.
Preacher. But, you know, when there's one or two of you doing everything and there's things that you could go out and try to do or try to help, is, you know, it's very discouraging. And you
right.
just, here to fill our vessel, as you were talking about earlier, and it runs out pretty fast.
Right.
You know, we try not to, but it's very discouraging.
I don't want to, I have a habit of when somebody asks a question, I just run on, and I've done that fairly recently, like Tuesday. So I didn't say a lot of the things that I was thinking of saying when Tom asked that question, so I'm glad you've raised it again. I have said for years that the biggest argument against mutual edification is the way we often do things. We ourselves are often the biggest argument against mutual edification. I've known churches that went into the preacher system because of the way mutual edification was practiced. I was talking to a man just within the last year or so that was telling me an experience that he had way out halfway across Kansas when he was a boy. He was a new convert, like 21 years old, just recently married, new convert, and he went to this place in a town I could name, a congregation where I've worked and some of you have worked, way out halfway across Kansas, and it's not what you're thinking. I mean, this was way back in the old days when this man, he's now in his 80s and he's 21, so don't think that I'm talking about a congregation involved with anybody here, because I'm not. But anyway, it's a town way out there in northern Kansas. He said he and his wife just went there visiting, and in the afternoon, they got up and announced, all right, we're going to have two songs, and then Brother Anderson will get up and edify us. And he had no warning whatsoever. He was Brother Anderson. He would have no warning for it whatsoever. His name is, this is being taped. I won't tell you a first name or where he lives, but he was Brother Anderson. You never know where these things wind. I don't know that he would mind me. This was one of the things that he was saying to me that has helped him to not agree with the idea of mutual edification. The way he was treated as a young man, new in the church, just told to get up and edify the church after two songs are sung. This is said at a public assembly. He has no chance to say, but. And so he was put in a very, very awkward position. Well, what kind of a way do we handle these situations? Do we have any judgment or not when we try to encourage young men to come along and fulfill their function as they grow deeper into Christ? We ought to know better than that type of thing, but too often we haven't. So we need to be very careful about the way we practice our mutual edification, and do the work is the main thing. Do that work. It's so hard to do that work. I told you, maybe it was last year on another subject, that I think preparing to make public presentations to the church is really hard. It's so hard, it's easy to just quit and say, well, maybe this will be enough. Maybe this will be good enough. Maybe I can slide on this. Because sometimes it feels like you can. But we need to prepare. I think the older that we get, then maybe it seems easier to just give it a lick and a promise and wing it and hope everything works out all right. Well, is that what the Lord wants from us? If it's worth doing, do it well. Do the work. Lose the sleep. Even lose the sleep. Now, you have to, as you age, you have to balance sleep or balance rest with preparation, because if I stay up all night now, I used to be able to do that and seemingly function pretty well. Now, if I do it, I find myself feeling a little loopier than I used to, so it's counterproductive. So you do have to balance it. But learn to know yourself and balance it well. I was telling Dan Hupp was talking in the bathroom a while ago about his preparations for the 2-week meeting. He said he started it so long ago that he's forgotten a lot of what he read. So I told him, yeah, that's why you need to do it all the night before. But the trouble is, yeah, enough said, I guess. Excellent comment, Steve. Thank you. And I know in your situation, it is discouraging and would be discouraging for anybody. I applaud you keeping coming back to this camp out year after year. And I have to say, when I'm standing talking to you, I look up to you in more ways than one. for you, hanging in there. I don't think you'd be back year after year if you were permanently discouraged. You come back to get charged up, and I believe that happens for you. It happens for a lot of people here, and it's supposed to happen. But it can only happen with a good attitude like you've got. Hang in there, and the rest of us want to help you in any way we can. It goes for a lot of you who are here from places that can be discouraging to you at times. Tom, catch the mic.
Yeah, I appreciate what Steve said also, because I had us in mind. It seems like the ideal assembly is where we are like the Corinthians, in that everyone has something to offer. And to me, that can be a symptom, I think, of lukewarmness or deadness even, that if a person doesn't have anything to say about the Lord, I think that can be a sign that something,
absolutely,
we need more fervor.
Right.
And if we don't have that, then you used the phrase one time, we have a poor imitation of the clergy system.
Exactly.
And we don't want that either. We should all be, you know, paying attention to our lives and keeping the well filled so that we have something we can say to help each other. Kind of like Randy's devotional yesterday was, set out, you know, to sharpen your brother and help them. And we should definitely have that attitude when we come together, instead of, well, what's somebody going to say to me?
Very well put, yes. Our times of mutual edification ought to be participatory. We ought to have something to say about the Bible. When you get that opportunity, it ought to come up in your mind. Well, I was looking at the book of Isaiah this week, and I was impressed with this point that I never had seen before, or that never had understood in this way. What do you think about that? We ought to be able to bat those things back and forth. And if we're looking at the Bible, we're growing in the Word, then that can happen. Isn't it wonderful when that happens? You've all experienced it at times, when you really have a great discussion. But so often, if we're not functioning in the way that Tom has described, those times just become a sort of a pooling of ignorance, and we're checking our watches to see if it's about over. So we need to be careful. It's possible to talk too much or too little in those contexts, and probably, I always have to, sometimes I even put at the top of my notes, just shut up, because I may not start out talking, but once I start, it's hard to stop. So we each, again, need to know ourselves and try to contribute something that will be worthwhile and helpful, and not just run on. Don't say too much or too little. It can be hard to gauge, but insight helps. Stephen, who is it? Janet.
Right in front of the speaker here.
Yeah.
Well, as others have said, you know, about the small congregation and being just a few, most of you know we have that situation. And so my thought is what others can do to help support congregations, that to keep congregations, big or small, from becoming lukewarm or as any of the other congregations in these letters, you know, we've heard about. So I think on that side, how can other congregations maybe look and see a congregation that has issues and go in and help? And I want to just express the thanks that we have for so many that have come out and hosted meetings with us and, you know, supported our Ladies' Day and done the things like that that help keep us going. Because, you know, with seven of us, it does... the rotation goes quick.
Right. And I think the key to it has been you. You are a connector, a communicator, a weaver together of relationships. And partly the fact that you were there is what has caused people to come there and help you. If you're in that kind of a situation, you do need to communicate to people about the things that you need. Yes, we need to ask as well, but you need to communicate about the things that you need, and the rest of us need to move into that and help. And if you want somebody to come and be with you, set a date with them to come and be with you. Things don't happen unless we put it on a calendar, you know. I knew I was saying the wrong thing there, but well, I would love to come. We'll maybe work something out. It is hard to know where to put the time. There's so many needs. I wish we had 1,000 more evangelists. We could find a lot of good work for all of them to do, but they'd have to be the right evangelist. We don't want to just put people in because we need more. It's better to have very few than to have those who should not be there. So I don't want to be misunderstood on that point. But I wish we did have more qualified workers. And it is hard to know how to apportion the time, but these places, Steve's place, Janet's place, we want to help. I don't want you to ever get the impression that we don't want to. We've talked in the past, you know that. We are with you. We are for you. Everybody here feels that way. And tell us what you need. Thank you, Janet. Other questions or thoughts about anything we've discussed during the first hour or anything we've talked about here so far? I'm not seeing any. All right. Well, if there are, please be sure and raise your hands. Some of this discussion reminded me of something that happened during the administration of Oliver Cromwell in England. You know who Oliver Cromwell was, don't you? Oliver Cromwell was not an English king because they'd gotten rid of the king, but he was the leader of England for a while in between kings. He was kind of a radical. And the British government was having a great deal of difficulty during his time, and it began to run low on silver for its coinage. Well, if you don't have coinage, then you're not going to have a very operative economy if you don't have money that you can use. They were running low on silver for their coinage. They didn't know what they do, so Cromwell sent some of his men out on an investigative mission to a local cathedral to see if they could find any precious metal there. Quite often, money would collect at those points. After they came back, they reported, "We didn't find any money there. The only silver that we could find is in the statues standing in the corners." Cromwell said, "Good. We'll melt down the saints and put them in circulation." And that's what we're talking about, whether it's Sardis or Laodicea. We're talking about getting the saints into circulation, getting that lifeblood of the church flowing, everybody functioning as they're supposed to. There's an awful lot of things I can't do. There are some things that I can. I need to figure out what my talents are and function in that capacity, those capacities. You might think you don't have a talent that you actually have. It's easier to think you don't have it or claim you don't have it than it is to work with everything God gave you. Remember, He knows what He gave you. Get it circulating. Enhance it. Develop it. Grow it. He's going to call you to account for what He gave you, not what you claim He gave you. There are some things you can't do, but there may be many things you can do that you don't know you can do, and maybe you don't want to know that you can do them. So that bears some insight. So much of it comes back to an individual's insight into himself. I wanted to comment on a couple more things in this letter that I read to you last hour. He says there, after he talks about standing at the door and knocking in verse 20, "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." We talk about the fact of opening up the individual, opening up the door to the church, yes, but most of us can just do this individually. Open up the door of our heart to the Lord, take Him seriously, pledge ourselves to Him wholeheartedly and unreservedly. That's the idea here. I will come in and sup with Him. That expression in the King James has sometimes been misunderstood as if it were the same as sip. But it's not sip at all. It's not just like taking a little sip of grape juice. That isn't the idea here at all. I will come in and sup with Him means to take the evening meal together with. And the evening meal was the big meal in the day of the lives of these people. Often they did not have a big breakfast, maybe some rye bread dipped in vinegar that was made out of wheat vinegar and rye bread dipped in it. Remember that Ruth dipped her morsel in the vinegar, and this was very, very common. Lunch was sometimes a boiled egg and a chunk of bread. Even in my grandfather's day, when he was out plowing in the field behind his horses, he would take a couple of boiled eggs out there with him and maybe a little piece of bread, and that was his lunch. He was working out there under the sun all day long. You just didn't take time for very much. But to take the evening meal together with is indicative of something rather specific to these people that originally read it. The evening meal was taken at the close of the day. It was taken with the family circle. Ordinarily, to these people, it was like the crowning experience of the day. Everybody got to share what they had done, what had happened to them during the day, what other people that they had seen said during the day. This was the big experience, and sometimes they would linger at supper for as long as 3 hours. There wasn't any prime time deadline to go in and watch TV. They would linger with one another as darkness fell around them, and I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. They did not ordinarily work at night in a world lit only by fire. And so it would be a crowning experience for them when everybody was relaxing, getting ready for sleep. A shared meal was the symbol of union and fellowship. And that's the way the Lord uses it here. This is what the Lord wants with his people. We've got to believe, like he does, that people are redeemable and that people can change. We can't cause them to change. We may inspire them to change, but we've got to believe that they can change. And so we don't attack, we invite. We invite for change. I told Rodney that whether it's a devotional or an invitation, it's all the same stuff. We invite for change. We warn. We plead as the case merits, but it's all the same thing. What we're doing with each other is to be encouraging, and sometimes to do that there needs to be a little crushing. We need to be very careful with each other. Treat each other the way we want to be treated. As always, there's a promise to the overcomers. In verse 21, we find it in the Laodicean letter. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He was seated. He went through his investiture. He was glorified in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And as his heirs, we share in that, joint heirs with Christ. We share in that relationship. So we've got a tremendous promise to the overcomers here. All the churches that we've studied about this week, I think, are represented in our time. And each one of them, each of the varieties, poses its own special challenges. There are pure churches like Smyrna and Philadelphia. There are churches that have left their first love and need the fire of devotion back. There are churches like Pergamum that have tolerated sin and are tolerating sin and refuse to confront it. Refuse to confront it because it's family. Refuse to confront it because it's longtime friends. There are various reasons why we refuse to confront sin in the church. There are churches like Thyatira which are in such full-blown compromise with the world that they're in danger of just being amalgamated in. Jezebel would have done that with the church if she was left free rein to do so. There are churches like Sardis that are mostly dead, where only a few walk with Christ, and there are lukewarm churches that it's hard to say much good about. But in every case, the Lord says that as an individual, you can be saved. He doesn't tell them to leave these places. Now, there are reasons to leave congregations at times. There can be doctrinal reasons or there can be moral reasons. But in general, you should not leave your congregation for light or transient causes. That's not the way that the Lord wants us to handle it. In general, he wants us to stay with the situation and try to help out, try to make it better. You try to start something that's better, and it will probably, or very likely in many cases, it devolves into something pretty similar to where you came from. Partly because you're there, perhaps. And that may be hard to take, but insight says this to us. Chad Freeman told me one time about a man who moved to a town, and he met somebody on the street the first day he moved to that town and said to him, "Well, what are the people like in this town?" And the man on the street said, "Well, what were the people like where you came from?" And the man told him about all the problems where he came from. And the man from the town said, "Well, I think you'll find the people in this town pretty much the same as they were where you came from." Why? Because we're the same person, and we go into a situation and we tend to find a similar situation. There's no panacea in this. We need to do the hard work that it takes to make the real church, not the ideal church, but the real church, everything that it can be with all the foibles and flaws of the individuals involved, including ourselves. The Lord says that in each one of these cases, if you're a member of a congregation like that, even a lukewarm one, you can be saved, but you need to repent. Repent. And repentance is an individual thing. There is no en masse repentance, although somebody may influence somebody else to repent. But repentance is a very individual and internal thing in its beginning. It's reflected on the outside in its conclusion. In every case, the Lord's asked that we individually repent. And it doesn't matter, again, I've said this several times, but to me it's just strikingly important. It doesn't matter, ultimately, what anybody else says, does, or thinks. Yes, they can make it easier for us or hard for us, but there is a vertical relationship, and you can walk with God no matter what other humans do. If you make yourself dependent on other humans, you're putting yourself in a precarious position. God didn't make you dependent on other humans. Not to say we shouldn't go to these little places and help each other. I hope I communicated on that a minute ago. And we shouldn't be ashamed or afraid to ask each other for help. We need each other. That's why God gave us each other. But even in the worst case scenario, if it's only you, you can still be saved. If you will, you may. That's what he said. Whosoever will. We're talking about the human will, which God does not interfere with. If you will, whosoever will may come and take of the water of life freely. That's at the end of the book, obviously. He continually calls his church to purity, calls his church to fervency. Anybody have any questions or comments on this point before we go on to a tangent? All right, let's talk for a moment then, if there isn't anything. Let's talk for a moment about the concept of repentance. The Lord told the church at Sardis to repent. He told the church here at Laodicea to repent. It's a very important concept that has three components to it. Sometimes it gets a little overlooked. You and I feel that in the churches that we are in, as a movement to try to restore biblical teaching in our country, we feel like if we've been able to restore anything to its proper place in the plan of God, so far as our teaching is concerned, it is baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. That is extremely important, and I don't mean to downplay it at all by what I'm going to say. I can't overemphasize how important I think it is. Since we have felt like so many people around us in the world were downplaying or denying the viability of baptism for the remission of sins, and since they've said so much about baptismal regeneration and all of that, we have emphasized baptism a lot, and it ought to be emphasized a lot, but sometimes the preliminary steps coming up to it, I think, may get a little overlooked. Not always, but sometimes. And repentance is one of those steps. Repentance is a big deal. And we've been so anxious sometimes to get people into the water because that's a visible thing that everybody can see, and we can add you to the membership rolls and all. And we do want you to be saved. So we are anxious to get you into the water, but it's easy to glide by the repentance and just say that you need to repent. John the Baptist had a lot to say about the importance of repentance. Wade talked about repentance on Monday and went back to the Old Testament for some very good examples. So I'm not planning to go back there. But I do want to stress repentance. John the Baptist said, repent. He said the same thing the Old Testament prophets had said. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel said, repent. Turn ye, O house of Israel, for why will you die? We have John the Baptist coming along saying exactly the same thing. John is greater than the least in the kingdom. And those of us who are in the kingdom are greater than John in a sense. The Lord said so in the book of Matthew. John the Baptist stressed repentance. Though he had a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, the thing that he really stressed was the baptism. Let's see works of equal weight with your repentance. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. And he stressed that. And the Jews who heard him knew exactly what repentance was. Repentance was a central idea, Old Testament and in Jewish thought after the Old Testament. The rabbi said, great is repentance, for it brings healing upon the world. Great is repentance, for it reaches to the very throne of God. You won't get to share with the Lord in His throne unless you know how to repent. The Jews even said that the law was created 2,000 years before creation, but repentance was created before that. That's what they said. The Jews said, a man can shoot an arrow for a few furlongs, but repentance reaches to the throne of God. To the Jews, said the rabbis, repentance is the gateway to God. And the transparent primary meaning of repentance in Judaism has always been a change in man's attitude to God and in his conduct, a moral and religious reformation of the individual. They knew all of that. Maimonides, as the second Moses, writing in the medieval times as a scholar, defined repentance in traditional Judaistic terms with these words. What is repentance? Repentance is that the sinner forsakes his sin and puts it out of his thoughts and resolves fully in his mind that he will never do it again. When you repent of a sin, you should resolve that God being your helper, you won't do it again. Lord, I'm weak. Help thou mine unbelief. My faith is shaky here, but help me not to do it again. And believe that it's possible for the Lord to help you shake that sin. There are some sins that are very addictive, that reach into the inside of you and grab hold of you as a part of what you are, that affect your very habits, that waste a lot of your time. Some of these sins will only be eradicated by calling upon the Lord for help in this way, and maybe calling on some of the brethren for help as well. The Jews always had that view about repentance. The Old Testament was loaded with words calling the Jew to repentance. Ezekiel said, and I said not Old Testament, but just one Old Testament thing. Two Old Testament things. Let me just mention these. Ezekiel said, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. They knew what the standard of God was. There was never any question about it at all. Isaiah gave what the Jews came to call the nine norms of repentance in the very first chapter. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doing from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. It starts on the inside and it expresses itself on the outside, so it winds up in works. I read to you the other day when we were talking about the book of life from the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation about every man being judged according to his works. Don't ever let anybody tell you that it's all faith and works don't matter. Faith and works are not opposites, they are inseparables. And I think the New Testament makes that clear. The Jews knew that repentance was not just a sentimental sorrow. Oh, I wish I wasn't so lukewarm. I wish I wasn't dead. They saw it as a real transformation of life. The Pharisees and Sadducees that John the Baptist was talking to knew they hadn't done it, and that's why he said to them, bring forth fruits befitting your repentance. Let's see it. That's what happened when Jonah went into Nineveh, Old Testament again, so closely connected to the New Testament. Jonah walked into Nineveh. He made a promise that sounded unconditional. Yet 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. But God's promises were not unconditional, even when the condition was not explicitly stated. That proves it. Either that or you have to say that Jonah was a prophet of God whose prophecy failed. Because Nineveh was not overthrown in 40 days. And the thing that made the difference was the repentance of the people. They turned everyone from their evil way, as it says there. Jonah is a striking example. It says there in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, when the people had changed, that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That's how God evaluates repentance, by your works, because that's the conclusion of the repentance. It doesn't say God read their minds, although He could have. It doesn't say God heard their prayers. It says God saw their works, that they repented in Jonah 3:10. The rabbi said, repentance is like the sea. A man can bathe in it any hour. At the same time, saying, bring forth fruits meet for repentance is an indictment against those hard-hearted Pharisees and Sadducees. It was also an invitation. It's an opportunity to bring forth fruits befitting repentance. This statement, this one word in the letter to Sardis and the letter to Laodicea, is both an indictment and an invitation, and it depends on what kind of a heart it hits as to what it becomes. The Lord wants it to be viewed as an opportunity to bring forth fruits befitting repentance. The rabbis used to teach that the gates of repentance never close. They knew that the opportunity was there. They knew that it was available. But John knew they wouldn't take it, and so he went further and said, "Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't think that, because God can make a child of Abraham out of a rock." There may be too many of us in the church who are thinking in terms of the history of our family within the church. Well, my father was so-and-so, my grandfather was somebody else, and my generations go way, way back in the church. That's great. I love to hear that history and think about it with you. But so what? What are you? Who are you? Who are you really inside of yourself? God said that he can make a child of Abraham out of a rock. Stop presuming upon your descent from Abraham, he said to the Jews, as some kind of a passport for you. You're not going in on anybody's shoestrings. This was a jolt to the Jew. It's a jolt sometimes to some of us, that it depends on you. You are completely separated in God's mind from relying on anybody else. It's an individual thing. The rabbis used to say, all Israelites will have a portion in the world to come. They talked about the delivering merits of the fathers. We have a huge apostate religious organization in our world today that talks about the delivering merits of other people, the saints and so forth. Well, there's nothing in the Bible about somebody else's merits delivering you, except for those of Jesus Christ, which will be applied to you under certain conditions. But they said the merits of Abraham are what allows the ships to sail safely across the seas. It's because of the merits of Abraham that the rain descended to the earth. Here comes John the Baptist saying that the degenerate cannot claim salvation on the basis of a heroic past. An evil son cannot claim the merits of a saintly father. When they confronted Jesus about this, or when they were confronted by Jesus about this, they said to him, and I think this is in the 8th chapter of John, isn't it? We are the children of Abraham. Don't want to forget that. Jesus said, if you were the children of Abraham, then you would do the works of Abraham. That's how God determines the sonship there. And it comes right back to works again. The fruit of repentance. But now you seek to kill me, he said, a man who has told you the truth. Don't expect to get popular by telling the truth. Paul said, am I become your enemy? And that sometimes happens. You seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I heard of God. Abraham didn't try. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You're not the children of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. Ooh, blatant words. Fighting words. And they killed him. Remember the rich man in hell? He had Abraham for his father. And he called him that. Father Abraham. That's not the half of it. He even heard Abraham call him son. But it didn't do him any good. It's in Luke 16. He recognized Abraham as father. Abraham recognized him as a son racially. And it didn't do him any good at all, because it's an individual matter. God can make children of Abraham from stones. It was repentance that keynoted the message of John the Baptist. It was repentance that keynoted the message of Jesus. Jesus went forth in the wilderness of Judea preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And repentance is a threefold thing. Repentance in the understanding is a knowledge of sin. Repentance in the feelings means pain and grief. In the will, it means a change of mind. And all three of these, I believe, have to be there for a genuine repentance to occur. Repentance involves, first of all, insight in the mind. You think the thought. You understand the thought. Despair, then, in the emotions over your sin. And then a change of life, a changing of my habits, my pattern, a turning around and going a different direction. It's critically important to understand that these three components all have to be there. We don't want a short shrift repentance, whether we're in the church or out. There are times when all of us need repentance. You see the truth in your mind. You cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am." And then you turn around, you go a different way. Let me spend just a moment on each one of these. Very important. First, the first one is intellectual. It takes place in your mind, in your cognitive faculties. It begins when there is a knowledge of sin, a recognition of sin. John confronted the people with their sinfulness. There had to be a sense of personal guilt and defilement. Without that, there could be no repentance. David talked about this a lot. Psalm 51, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin is ever before thee. He was a man after God's own heart. He knew how to repent. Sometimes he didn't do it soon enough, but he knew how to do it. A true repentance involves more than just that, but it has to start with that. Back in Exodus, a hardened Pharaoh said, I have sinned. In the book of Numbers, Balaam said, I have sinned. Achan, in the book of Joshua, said, I have sinned. In 1 Samuel, an insincere Saul said, I have sinned. In the book of Matthew, a desperate Judas said, I have sinned. But in none of those cases do we ever have any reason to believe that a true repentance took place. Just saying I have sinned and realizing it is the beginning, but it's not enough. The intellectual element is just the start. Secondly, there is the emotional element. This is what we have in the feelings. Feelings follow thoughts like night follows day. Once we have a recognition of what we have done, of how hateful sin is to the holy God of heaven who created us and gave us life and all of our blessings, that leads to an overwhelming sense of guilt. It has to. Again in Psalm 51, we have a man crying for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. The only man who needs mercy is the man who is guilty. Innocent people don't need mercy. Justice will do just fine for innocent people. David sees that he's guilty, and therefore his emotions are stirred. So he says in verse 14 of that same Psalm 51, deliver me from blood guiltiness. David even felt this anxiety and this pain in his physical body. Psalm 32 verses 3 and 4 show the physiological responses to the emotions connected with guilt. When I kept silent about my sin, my bones waxed old all the day long through my roaring. There is a deep recognition that sin is an affront to the holy God of heaven. There is an overwhelming sense of sorrow that you ever did that. Why did I do that? I knew better than that. All true repentance must have this feature of affliction in the emotion. Be careful here. People express emotions in different ways. You might not be able to see it on the outside, but there has to be some emotional pain on the inside, I believe, in order for true repentance to occur. The rich young ruler, after his conversation with Jesus, went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. But that's not what we're talking about here. In repentance, the pain is over something specific. The pain is over the violation of the holy God of heaven who created me, gave me everything I have, and I treated him this way when I knew better. Not over the consequences. If your pain is only over the consequences of your sin, that's not necessarily repentance at all. Sorrow that is merely a sense of shame because everybody found out what you'd been doing. Sorrow that is really just a fear of the consequences is connected to selfishness. That's not what I'm talking about. True godly sorrow is because God has been violated. That's the stuff that real repentance is made of. A lot of people are sorry they got caught, sorry they lost their reputation, sorry they got some consequences. That's different. True repentance isn't thinking primarily about the consequences. Now, it may be the consequences that bring you up short. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But you're not thinking primarily about the consequences when you repent. It's not thinking of other people's opinion primarily. It's not thinking up excuses. True repentance is thinking about being personally guilty of violating and transgressing God. It's sorrow toward God, who has been offended by my sin. Judas repented in the sense of turning and taking the money back, but it wasn't the right kind of repentance. He didn't have the hope that comes from true repentance. He went out and hung himself. So we begin in the intellect, and from there it moves to the feelings. But no matter how convinced the mind is about sin, and no matter how pained the emotions become because of the sin, even in the right way, true repentance never happens without the third element as well, and that is the volitional element. We're talking again about the human will. It is an act of the will. It is a turning around. The only way to come out of the deadness, the only way to be relieved of the lukewarmness, is by an act of the will. There's no magic formula. We tend to want to look for those things. It's kind of like losing weight. If you want to lose weight, there's two things. You eat less and move around more. I don't care how many books you read, how many television shows and DVDs you watch. Yeah, you might fine-tune the process, but that's the only way. That really works. You eat less and move around more. Repentance is similar to that. There's no magic formula here. We want a token or a word charm to use. But this has to do with a decision. The prodigal son in the hog pen intellectually knew that he'd done wrong. And once he came to himself, recognizing what he had done wrong, then he got emotional about it. And then finally he was volitional. And he said in that 15th chapter of Luke, verse 18, I will arise. I will go to my father. I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned before heaven, before you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Have you ever said that to God? I have. I'm not even worthy. How can you put up with me? I think there are times that probably each of us need to say that. It's a turning around, an act of the will. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, never was. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So he arose and came to his father, and there was an act of true repentance consummated because he moved in the direction of God. That's true repentance. It has to have all three of those features: the intellectual recognition of sin, the emotional pain over sin, and finally the volitional change in the will, which changes the life, brings forth the fruits meet for repentance. In the case of the thief on the cross, we have a true repentance. They were saying to each other, we indeed have done, we're suffering justly here. We receive the due reward for our deeds. This thief on the cross said, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I'm hanging on this cross because I am being rewarded for the bad deeds that I have committed. I should be here on this cross. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, Lord. And right there he changed his allegiance. Right there, if not before, right there. He changed his allegiance as the thief on the cross. Lord, he said. For a long time Satan had been Lord, or self had been Lord. But now Jesus was Lord to that man. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. From now on I want to be identified with you. With the other thief it was not so. They were both in the same situation. They both had the same opportunity, but they had different attitudes. Once repentance occurs, a part of it will be this immediate response. When this intellectual, emotional, volitional turnaround occurs, there will be fruit. All true repentance bears fruit. If there's no fruit, you know it's no repentance. That's the way you can gauge it. John the Baptist was uncluttered by his lifestyle. He was uncorrupted by the system of his day. He was uncomplicated in his message. He saw these Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, and whatever their motive was, it wasn't the right one, and he knew it. They were phonies, probably self-deluded in this lukewarm sense that we're talking about the Laodicean church. And so he said, the axe is just laying on the root of the tree, just resting up against it for now, waiting to do its work of judgment. Every tree without the fruits of repentance is cut down and is burned. When Jesus was taken to the temple as an infant, Simeon said that this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. From the very beginning when that baby came, there was judgment and salvation. Judgment and salvation. And you basically were going to pick one or the other. Which one are you going to come under? Isaiah 11 said that there would be a rod that would come out of the stem of Jesse. He'll smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Sounds a little different from the usual Bethlehem baby story that we hear about peace on earth. Just as soon as that baby arrived, it wasn't long until a bunch of other little babies were getting slaughtered and there was chaos in Israel. John the Baptist said the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and 40 years later the nation of Israel was drowned in a bloodbath. Judgment is always imminent. The city of Jerusalem was obliterated in 70 AD. But judgment is always imminent for us, because the moment you die, there is judgment so far as you yourself are concerned. And what you do with Jesus Christ determines whether He's the Savior or the judge for you. The question becomes, will you leave your sins and go to heaven, or will you have your sins and go to hell? That was the question to these people. It's the question to us in our time. If you are dead as it's used in the letter to Sardis, if you are lukewarm, look at yourself in the mirror of the Scriptures. Every human mind tends to retain the ability to know what it is. Don't cut yourself any slack. Don't let yourself get by with the excuses that you offer to everybody else. If you know better, then do better. We all can do this, but it's hard. We have to give up those things that in some cases we've loved for an awfully long time. The question is clear cut, and the Lord minces no words. It's to the overcomers that He gives the privilege of sitting with Him in His throne. We need to open to Him that door from the inside. Let Him come in. Sell out lock, stock, and barrel to the Son of God who was crucified on our behalf. You know He's worth it. This is the only way to live. It's not a question of this or some other way of life. It's a question of Jesus or death. Jesus or the lukewarmness that is just so deadly. Didn't intend to talk that much at once. Have you got further questions or comments? In that case, did you have one, Brandon? Okay.
Back to verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me. I'm sitting here. I've been wrestling with this throughout the session. The relationship that we should have with Jesus.
Right.
To put Him into our lives as we should. And a lot of the problems would go away.
Right.
And when we look at this church, are they supposed to do this as a church?
That would be the ideal, but it has to come down to individuals doing it, because you're never going to get everybody on the same page at once.
Right, right.
It starts with a few or even one, and hopefully that inspiration will spread to the majority of the congregation so that we do have a fervency of zeal there. But the person who is inspired now must not wait until he sees it someplace else. That's not likely to happen. We go in there with the sense that we are the initiators, and we treat our brethren as kindly as we would like to be seated if the roles were reversed. We've all been discouraged. We've all had times when we were doing the minimum to get by. How did you want to be treated at that time? I think you wanted some gentle encouragement. There are cases where we need a heavier confrontation than that. It's up to the wise members of the congregation to understand which is which and apply just the right words at the right time in the right message to every individual. But I think it has to be individual. It would be ideal if it were the whole congregation at once, but that's not the way groups of people function. There have to be initiators who will lead it. And we need to think of ourselves as leaders, male or female. Leaders for good within the body of Christ. Leaders behind the scenes in many cases, where other people don't even know a lot of what you're doing. But what you're doing helps the church to go well. Did you want to say more about that, Bill? I think I interrupted you. Go ahead.
No, you didn't. But the two concepts... Treat the church with the respect that it should be treated with, because Christ shed His blood. He purchased it,
right,
just like He purchased our individual salvation.
Right.
So they go hand in hand, don't they?
They absolutely do. It's like one of our presidents said about the Panama Canal. We built it, we paid for it, and it's ours. And no matter how you feel about that kind of a statement, the Lord, I think, looks at the church in that way. I bought it with the blood of my own son, and it's mine, and he's very jealous of it, and we do need to think of it with that respect. It's not ours. We're helping to be caretakers on a human level of it for just a little while. That dash between those two dates on a stone in a cemetery, just a little while. And we need as much as lies within us to pass it on to the next generation in a purity and a fervency that will be a good example for all these little children that we've got running around here. There are a lot of you who are intent on doing that, and I deeply appreciate it. Was there another one? Eric, Paul.
You gave a pretty good in-depth description of repentance, and I was wondering, from a young child's perspective, when they realize where they're at with their soul,
right?
Do they really grasp or understand that?
That's an excellent question that you raised there, and I have a couple things I'd like to say about that, Paul. Thank you. One time I was holding a meeting at a congregation in North Missouri, and a 17-year-old girl came forward, just a beautiful girl. Everybody in the community loved her. And this is going to be maybe a little similar to something Wade was saying yesterday. Everybody loved this girl. She was a good girl as far as anybody knew. And in talking about the fact that she wanted to be baptized, I said it's because she feels the weight of her sins. And I elaborated on the guilt that we feel for the sins that we have had. And then took her and baptized her. But after the meeting was over, some of the folks in the congregation were nice about it, but they were a bit up in arms that you made her sound like an awful sinner. Well, she is. Well, of course. Let's look at it the way the Lord looks at it. No, she hasn't been guilty of fornication that anybody knows of. No, she hasn't been guilty of a lot of what we would call the heinous crimes. But she has sinned. If she didn't sin, what's she doing up here? This is a call for sinners who know they're sinners. And she didn't take any offense at what I had said, but some of the older people, especially grandparents, oh, they get upset about this because that's my granddaughter you're talking about. We need to understand that when somebody is baptized into Christ, they must understand that they are a sinner. Sometimes, you know, we don't believe in infant baptism, but sometimes people are baptized so young that it's almost like a semi-infant baptism. And I told a little girl, well, maybe I shouldn't mention her age, but I told a little girl not long ago, honey, when I look at you, I don't see a sinner. And baptism is for sinners. So that can be a tricky thing as to, you know, sometimes they persist and they're not going to be satisfied until they can be baptized into Christ. And, you have to make those calls. And I guess I'm on the side of allowing people to be baptized when they themselves, after whatever education they should have about it, when they themselves decide to be. After all, they are them. I'm not them. So I don't want to refuse to be baptizing young people. But I do think they need to be old enough to understand what sin is, that they have sinned, they have come short of the glory of God, they are guilty in the sight of God, and that they will be lost if they do not obey the Lord. And you have to live a few years before you come to that realization. So I think we need to be careful and tender with our very young people when we're dealing with this. And they tell us they want to be baptized because they want to go to heaven. They don't want to go to hell. Well, those are excellent motivations for being baptized. But tell me what sins you have committed. I sometimes say that to real young people. Would you mind telling me what sins you have committed? And after I think you have to get beneath the surface of it, because if you ask them, why do you want to be baptized, they'll say to have my sins washed away. They've heard that all their life. But what does that mean to them? What are your sins? Tell me what sins you have committed. I don't think it's prying too much in a case where you're wondering, are they really ready? I remember, if I may say so, over in Pennsylvania years ago, one of Kenneth's daughters, I was holding a meeting in VBS there, and one of Kenneth Thompson's daughters, I didn't think of this till I just saw Kenneth's face through the trees there. One of his daughters wanted to be baptized. I just saw her the other day at Ron Van Egdom's funeral. I hadn't seen her for years. She wanted to be baptized. She was rather young. And I remember as we were filling the baptistry, Kenneth sitting there, I think almost kind of involuntarily nodding his head a little bit. I don't want to put words in his mouth or mind, but just maybe wondering, does she know enough about life and how it really functions yet? But I went ahead and baptized her, and I don't think we've ever been sorry over that. She's such a sweet girl. Yeah, they have to understand that they are a sinner, even though they are a sweet little girl or boy. And if they're not a sinner, then they need to wait until they are. Unfortunately, they will be a sinner in the future. It's an excellent question. You had a better question than I did an answer there, but I'm glad you raised it because I think that is an important point. Baptism for the remission of sins is for sinners to have their sins washed away. And if somebody is not a sinner, they don't need to be baptized into Christ. Did you want to say further about that, Paul? Okay. Now, the classes are coming back, so we can take Tom's question, but I may have to leave it in a minute.
I wanted to repeat the thing you said about Sardis, because I think it applies to Laodicea and all the other situations. Even though the whole congregation may not change, there is incentive, not only for our own salvation, but like you said about waking up is contagious.
Exactly.
So we can... It's very likely we will help at least some others in the congregation.
If there's one thing that I hear the brethren discounting so often, it's their influence on other people. Everybody here has a tremendous influence on quite a number of other people, whether you realize it or not, and whether you want it or not. A lot of us wish we didn't have influence on other people because then we would have less responsibility. We would feel less guilt about going and doing something that we want to do because then we would know it wouldn't influence others. But virtually every decision you make, the words out of your mouth, your actions, these do influence other people. It's a burden to bear. And your influence in the church, when you do wake up, has a ripple effect that's probably incalculable, like a series of ever-widening concentric circles coming out from the dropping of a stone in the middle of a pond. It's quite an influence, and one person in a congregation turning around in repentance, coming out of lukewarmness, coming out of deadness, can make a tremendous difference. You don't do it with a supercilious sense of superiority. You do it by forgetting yourself and being a tool in the hand of God. Thank you, Tom. Thank you all.